in the part of the family conference this past week where I was privileged to minister the word, we consider the life and the ministry of Elijah. It is a relatively brief portion of the Old Testament that is given over to telling us the true story of this man who appears suddenly, mysteriously, and, by the way, leaves just as suddenly and almost as mysteriously, that is, leaves the world. We did not, this past week, consider what is surely the best known chapter in the life and the ministry of Elijah as we are given it in the book of 1 Kings. And I should like to invite your attention this morning to that best known of sections of this part of Scripture. Would you turn, please, to 1 Kings 18, the book of 1 Kings, chapter 18. And I shall begin to read in verse 17. 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning in verse 17. And follow, please, as I read through verse 40. Then it happened, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." But the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." So all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God and put no fire under it." So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice. No one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And it was so, when midday was past, that they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold two seahs of seed. And he put wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, "Fill four water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." Then he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Most of us have an attraction to contests, situations, or actual games where one person is matched against another person, or one group or team squares off against the opposing team. There were some chess matches this past week at family conference, and you found yourself interested in observing those chess matches according to how much you know about the game of chess, but I noticed that there were people standing around and observing some of those chess matches, wondering who was going to win, who was going to be able to say checkmate. Last summer, some of us enjoyed the 04 Olympics from Athens with those swimming duels between the Aussie Ian Thorpe and the American Michael Phelps. Athletic contests are especially appealing to some of us. You probably are not aware of this, but Pastor Briggs has a vague interest in the game of soccer. He perhaps has not let you know that. Well, I can tell you that Pastor Briggs was quite interested in who would win the European Cup, whether Milan or Liverpool would win the European Cup, even though his beloved Glasgow Rangers were not in the match. Who's going to win? That question often grabs our attention, doesn't it? It's the dynamic of contest that attracts some of us to the world of politics. About a year and a half ago, those of us in other parts of the country, we heard really more than we would have chosen to hear about a special gubernatorial race that you were having here in California. In fact, we often get more news about California than we really would choose to have ourselves, but that's the way you influence the rest of our nation. Well, who's going to win? Already there is speculation, isn't there, about the female senator from the state of New York, whether or not she will win the nomination of her party. And if she does win the nomination of one party, will she be elected over whoever might be opposing her? We're drawn to contests, aren't we? Of course, this human attraction to contest is often perverted by human sinfulness, is it not? We now have the crass and the stupid genre of what is called reality TV, where people are in contest to out-scheme one another or out-intimidate one another or out-seduce the other people involved in the program. And it's always a complex of human wickedness and sin that leads to those bloody contests of war where opposing armies are dug in facing one another. The question looms over the smell of gunshot and over the smell of blood. Who will be the victors? Who will be the vanquished? This past week, I finished a small book titled 5 Days in London by a British historian named John Lukacs, and it's the account of some of the opening 5 days of Churchill's leadership after he became Prime Minister in May of 1940. And there was a five-day period where there was an intense contest between Churchill and Lord Halifax, who was the foreign minister in that government. And Halifax wanted to find ways to come to agreement with Hitler, find ways whereby Hitler could be satisfied and simply promise to stay on the continent and never invade Europe. And Churchill is determined that no, Hitler must be defeated, even if Britain must fight the war all by itself. And there were 5 days where that question was going back and forth as to whose opinion would really win the day in 1940. Well, it is this attraction to the dynamic of contest that makes 1 Kings 18:17-40, one of the most dramatic and gripping scenes in all the Bible. At one level, we have a contest between two men, a king and a prophet. Indeed, in a later chapter of the Elijah narrative, Ahab will say to the prophet, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" This is when Jezebel has successfully gotten Naboth's vineyard for her husband, and Ahab rides his chariot down to the spot to inspect his new-gotten piece of real estate. And Elijah appears there in the vineyard. And when Ahab sees him, he addresses him as my enemy. So we have this contest between two men. In some ways, at some points, of course, it's a contest between a man and a woman. But at another level, at a more fundamental level, what we're told in the passage read a few moments ago is really the account of what you could call a God contest. It really is a God contest, and Elijah spells it out in those terms in verse 21 of 1 Kings 18. Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. Who is the real God?" Dr. Davis, whose commentary I have several times this past week acknowledged my dependence upon at several points in preparing these messages on Elijah. But Dr. Davis' commentary on chapter 18 has the title, "Will the Real God Stand Up?" Will the real God stand up? Who is the real God? That is, in fact, the question in 1 Kings 18. Actually, Elijah's sudden appearance and his first message, even his name, threw down the gauntlet for this contest. His name means Yahweh is my God. I told the children this past week at conference that you get the idea of the meaning of the name if you pronounce it much more slowly, El-I-Yah. El is the Hebrew for God. Yah is a shortened form of Yahweh. I is Yahweh is my God. That's actually what the name means. Well, you see, with Jezebel having brought along the Baals when she came to be Ahab's wife, and Ahab cooperating so thoroughly with his wife in the worship of Baals, then pronouncements have been made all over Israel, "Baal is God, Baal is God." But Elijah comes and by his very name says, "No, Yahweh is God." But now we're going to find out who the real God is. This passage, with its dramatic, gripping description of this God contest, my dear friends, can teach us, can persuade us about the real God. And the real God can be our God through Jesus Christ. I want us to look at this account of that dramatic scene on the top of Mount Carmel and seek to discern what it teaches us about the real God. Number one, the real God controls the circumstances in which he is willing to be tested. The real God controls the circumstances in which he is willing to be tested. Now, there's no place in the narrative where I can show you those exact words. I can't show you one half of a verse that says, quote, all this was ordered according to the decree and the sovereign will of Yahweh. That's not there. But there are two factors that demonstrate Yahweh's control over this situation. Number one, note please that Elijah is giving the orders to Ahab. Elijah is giving the orders to Ahab. Ahab has Elijah appear to him, but note what he says, verse 19. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. And Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. Elijah gives the directive as to how this contest is going to be carried out. He sets the rules, and Ahab follows. Elijah is calling the shots. The prophet is telling the king what to do. And then secondly, God's control over this situation is evident in what is at one level a shameful silence that comes from the people of Israel. There is what you can call a shameful silence that comes from the people. Look at verse 21 again. Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. But the people answered him, not a word. Now again, at one level, that is a shameful silence. Because here are the people of Israel. Here are the people who have had demonstrated to them many times over who the real God is. When Elijah throws out the question, even indirectly, who is the real God? These people ought to have confessed immediately, Elijah, we know the answer. We don't have to think it over. You don't have to have a contest. You don't have to prove anything to us today. We know that Yahweh is God. Ideally, that would have been their response. And yet, my friends, think realistically about this crowd of people who are gathered there. Was the crowd a flat, monolithic bunch of indecision? I mean, was it a group of Israelites there on Mount Carmel that day where everybody just did this? You know, we don't know who the real God is? Is that what you had? I suggest that was not the actual situation. There would have been, in that crowd, individuals who loved and served the Baals as passionately as did Jezebel herself. There would have been people in the crowd that day who, if they had been allowed to speak their mind, to speak their heart, they would have yelled out, Baal is God! Baal is God! You take your strict, picky God back down to Jerusalem if you want to, Elijah. Go down there and preach to the choir, but we've had enough of you. We'll have Baal as our God. We've made up our mind. There would have been people who would have responded that way. But they are restrained. They are muzzled. They're silent. Elijah's calling the shots. Through Elijah, God muzzles the crowd. I say the real God is in control of the situation where he allows himself to be tested. Now, someone could object. Now, wait a minute, Pastor Andy. This is supposed to be a real contest to find out who the real God is. And now you're telling us things are rigged. Now you're telling us Yahweh was in control of the situation. But my friend, recognize what a merciful, patient thing it is. What a merciful, patient thing it was for the true God to even allow himself to be tested. What an amazing expression of condescension this is on the part of the living God. Strict fairness would have dictated that Elijah come and say, Ahab, Jezebel, Israel, you've made your choice already. Judgment's coming, and it's coming irrevocably. The very fact that there is a contest where Yahweh is willing to be tested is an expression of his grace. And my friends, he must control the circumstances because the real God really is God. Secondly, the real God makes demands that are clear and absolute. The real God makes demands that are clear and absolute. You have that in verse 21. If the Lord is God, follow Him. If Baal is God, follow him. How long will you falter between two opinions? Now, commentators debate the best rendering of this key word that's used here. The New King James translates falter. The ESV translates, how long will you go limping? The NIV translates waver. One commentator renders it this way, how long are you going to hobble on two crutches? That may be a bit exaggerated. How long are you going to hobble on two crutches? Actually, the same Hebrew word is used up in verse 26, where the prophets of Baal cry out, O Baal, hear us. No voice, no one answered. And they leaped about the altar. Very same Hebrew word. They leaped about the altar. Well, whatever the precise rendering of that key word in verse 21, the core idea is very clear. You're attempting to have it both ways. You're hobbling. You hobble for a while over toward Baal, and then some of you hobble a bit over toward Yahweh. You're seeking to have both of these gods influence your life. You can't have it that way. We can't have the syncretism that some of you are wanting to adopt. That's got to stop. You've got to decide who is God. And you see, there are clear indications that Ahab all along tried to blend things because two of his sons were given names that had Yahweh in their names. And there are indications later in the narrative that Ahab doesn't completely throw off any concern about what Yahweh has to say. You remember that almost humorous account that comes later with a man named Micaiah. You know, the man that Ahab says, he never prophesies anything good about me, only evil. And Micaiah is finally brought and given a word from the Lord. He actually mocks Ahab and says, oh yeah, go ahead, go up to Ramoth-Gilead. And you remember Ahab's response? How many times do I have to make you swear that you will tell me nothing but the word of the Lord in His name? It's amazing, isn't it? Ahab was glad to have all the prophets around him saying, go up, you'll conquer. But there was something about this guy, Micaiah. Ahab wanted it straight from him. There is, you see, even with Ahab himself, some desire to blend things. But Elijah says, no, the limping game has to stop. You have to make up your minds. You have to decide. You have to decide here today. Now, of course, someone is thinking, wait a minute. You told us that God is in control. And now you tell us that people have to make a decision. Explain that, Pastor Andy. I'm not able to explain it. I can't explain it. I have no answer that would fully satisfy our questions. But I can say this, it is a marvelous display of God's kindness to you to be in a place today where you're being called upon to think about who the real God is and what the real God is like, and to say earnestly, I trust with love, in the name of Christ, in the name of God, my friend, make up your mind today as to who the real God is. You see, Elijah's demand for decision in verse 21 assumes that we cannot hear God speaking to us and remain detached, remain neutral. Dr. Davis, in his comments on the passage, says this in a very arresting way. Listen to the way he frames this. Elijah's formulation assumes that theology leads to discipleship. Commitments have consequences. Elijah will not allow you to attend a God contest simply so that you can conclude, well, now we know that Yahweh is the real God. What movie do you want to go see? I mean, isn't that the way we often respond? We learned another thing about God. Now, let's see, what have I got to do tomorrow? Elijah, the Bible, Yahweh Himself will not allow you the comfort of such detachment. If Yahweh is God, follow Him. The existence of the real God is not a detached but a demanding matter. Atheists may be smarter than we think. They smell the implications. The God of the Bible refuses to be the topic of your rap session. He's not an idea you play with, but a king to whom you submit. You'd better understand up front what's involved. There's a demand for decision. There's a demand for response. Now, I'm going to try to anticipate another thought that may be forming in the minds of some of you. Some of you may be thinking, why would these people ever hesitate for a moment? Indeed, when Elijah said to them, if Baal is God, serve him. If Yahweh is God, serve him. Why would they have to have any demonstration whatsoever? Surely they ought to have said, no, Elijah, we know who the true God is. And we're through with Baal. But that response forgets how potent was the appeal of Baal. That kind of thought, if that kind of thing has been going on in your mind, doesn't recognize just how powerful was the appeal of Baalism. Let me tell you some things briefly about Baalism. Baalism was not a recent fad. Devotion to Baal had an impressive tradition among the Canaanites. Baalism had been around a long time. He wasn't a new guy on the block. Secondly, Baalism had the appeal of celebrity endorsement. The king and the queen of Israel were very much into the worship of Baal. Baal had royal sanction. Baal was given the endorsement of people who were respected in Israel. Remember this too. I mentioned this at the conference. Ahab, as a king, in merely secular terms, had been very successful. If you read the record of the kings of Israel, kings come and go very quickly. A man stays on the throne 2-3 years and then he's gone. And then somebody else comes along and he's gone very quickly. Kings are going and coming very rapidly in Israel. But then you have Omri, and he reigns 12 years. That's Ahab's father. And then Ahab himself reigns 22 years. This man was successful in terms of military and geographic expansion. The economy did fairly well under the reign of Ahab. He had a record on which he could have run if he were a modern-day politician. And let's face it, Jezebel must have been one potent female personality. Baalism had celebrity endorsement in Israel. Somebody says, but it still doesn't make sense, Pastor. Yes, they had all these promises that supposedly Baal gave to them. If they served Baal, rains would come, the crops would grow, plenty of food would be there for people to eat. Yes, there was celebrity endorsement. Yeah, there was a tradition. But it still doesn't make sense. It just doesn't make sense that these people would hang on to Baal. Well, Baal had one more thing. Baal had tradition. Baal had celebrity endorsement. Baal had promises that were made in Baal worship. But Baal had one other thing. Baal had sex. Now maybe, you know, there's a more delicate way that I could say that, but that's really what it comes down to. Baal had sex. Sexual pleasure, sexual rites were part and parcel of Baal worship. People could worship Baal with all their glands, with all their passions. Is it any wonder, dear people, is it any wonder that we see the enemy of the souls of men keeping many people in bondage because of what is happening with people's sexual capacity and sexual appetites in our day? Do you know that during the last election, there was an identified voting block labeled Sex in the City Women. This was an identifiable block of voters. They were called Sex in the City Women, single women between 18 and 30 who would have gotten into the very popular program that started out on HBO and is now given on other outlets, Sex in the City, single women 18 to 30 who would have bought into the values of that program and who could be appealed to with certain issues and be led to vote in certain ways. Am I speaking to someone this morning? Young person, older person, am I speaking to someone this morning who's hobbling? Do you hobble over toward Jesus? But then you hobble away and you hobble over toward the world. And then maybe a little bit of hobbling toward Jesus on Sunday and maybe even into Monday, maybe even part of Tuesday. But then you start hobbling back toward the world. And the issue with you, my friend, is what has happened to you as a sexual being. And the devil has been successful with you in that arena. But listen, Jesus Christ has the power to set people free from every dominating sin. Not to deliver them necessarily perfectly, but to deliver them basically. I say the real God controls the circumstances in which He's willing to be tested. The real God makes demands that are clear and absolute. Thirdly, the real God is radically, wonderfully different from false gods. Now that's a truism. You may say, whoa, profound observation, rather obvious. Yes, it is rather obvious. The real God is radically, wonderfully different from false gods. But that is sketched before us in such clear ways in this narrative that I'm being bold enough to say the obvious. Let me be more specific about the ways in which the real God is unlike false gods. Number one, the real God, unlike many false gods, is not tied to nor hindered by geography. The real God is not tied to nor hindered by geography. Now remember that Elijah is calling the shots on this decisive day in Israel, and he chooses the place. He says, call the prophets of Baal up to Mount Carmel. Well, what was so significant about that? Well, Carmel, that mountain, was supposedly sacred ground to Baal. In the annals of the Assyrian king Shalmaneser, 841 B.C., Mount Carmel is called the Mountain of Baal. Mount Carmel actually juts out into the Mediterranean near the modern-day city of Haifa. Dr. Davis, with tongue-in-cheek, calls it Baal's Bluff. Baal's Bluff. Now, do you see what Elijah is doing? Elijah, under the guidance of Almighty God, who's going to win this contest, Elijah is essentially giving the worshipers of Baal home field advantage. We're going to find out who God is. We're going to find out whether or not Baal is the real God or Yahweh is the real God. And guess what, fellas? We're going to meet on your territory. You're going to get home court advantage. We're going to be on Baal's hill. If there's any place where Baal is going to respond, any place where you can expect Baal to demonstrate that he's the real God, it'll be up there in Mount Carmel. And this is going to make all the more glorious the display of Yahweh's faithfulness and power. He's not restricted to, he's not bound to any particular geography. And aren't you grateful for that, child of God? Oh yes, there is a special relationship that God has to the sphere in which we are actually gathered this morning. There is a special relationship that God has to the gathered church. where Christians come together in the name of Christ, whether it be just a few or many, where Christians come together and they're calling upon the Lord Jesus and seeking Him with sincere hearts. There is a special promised presence of God in those gatherings. But aren't you glad on Lord's Day mornings to realize that our God is not limited to Christian gatherings to be at work in the lives of people? Haven't some of us this morning thought about individuals that we love more than life itself who probably aren't finding their way to a Christian church this morning? They're probably not finding their way to a place where the gospel will be preached. And we've thought about them, and maybe their very faces have been in our minds what we've been able to say in the early hours of this morning. Lord, You know where he is. You know where she is. You know the very thoughts that will be in his mind or her mind the moment he wakes up, the moment she wakes up. Lord, invade that mind and that heart. We can pray that way on a Lord's Day morning, can we not? The real God is not bound to geography. Secondly, the real God works his purposes and shows his power in circumstances that seem directly opposite to those purposes and power. Elijah says to the prophets of Baal, "You go first." And from morning to noon they cry. At noon they begin to get more frantic. They have all the hottest part of the day. They're on Baal's territory. The noonday sun heats up their sacrifice. One little spark of lightning from a cloud that Baal supposedly controls. One little spark and poof, the Baal sacrifice will go up in flames, won't it? Ahab could have shouted, "Contest over, Baal wins. Tell Jezebel it's party time, baby." But that's not what happened. No, look at the contrast again. Elijah says, "Bring some water. Bring large water pots. Pour water on the sacrifice. Do it a second time. Do it a third time." What's God doing? God is showing that He is able to work through circumstances that seem to be contrary to what He's about. Elijah, as it were, allows the deck to be stacked against him. All the circumstances, all the human factors are against God doing what Elijah is now going to call upon God to do. But he prays. He prays, "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, hear me, Lord, hear me. Answer me, Lord, answer me." And fire comes down. Isn't that the way God often works? Doesn't God delight to show Himself in circumstances where all kinds of things argue against Him accomplishing what He intends to accomplish? All kinds of circumstances against a true, living temple of Christ's presence being raised up in Milan, Italy. But one has been raised up. All kinds of circumstances against a true living temple of God's presence being raised up in a part of Islamabad, Pakistan. But that's exactly what has been done, dear people, through the ministry of our brother Arif Khan. All kinds of things against the establishing and the maturing of a healthy church in the capital city of California. But that's exactly what God has done with you here. The list could go on. God delights to work in circumstances where everything seems to be against him, but he can display himself. I'll tell you another difference between the real God and false human gods. The real God is not moved to act by mere human activity. He's not moved to act by mere human activity. These prophets of Baal put on quite a show, don't they? They cry out, morning till noon. No voice. They leaped about the altar. Were they offering themselves as sacrifices? They cut themselves. The text says, as was their custom. Oh yes, we catch the mocking sarcasm of Elijah in verse 27. When he says, He is a God. Either he's meditating or he's busy or he's on a journey or perhaps he's sleeping. We catch the sarcasm, but really in the ears of the worshipers of Baal, that wouldn't have sounded such a strange thing. You know why? Because pagan gods are always enlarged human beings. All the gods of the Greek pantheon, all the gods of the Roman pantheon, the gods of the Canaanites, they were simply enlarged human beings with the same desires and the same passions and even the same weaknesses and strengths as human beings. They were just big people. And so if you had a Canaanite god, you had to think about the fact that he sleeps. And he goes on journeys. You had to think about that. And Elijah is capitalizing on that. Children, there's one part of verse 27 where Elijah is really saying, maybe he's having to go potty. Now that's really what it means. The New King James says, maybe he's busy. I forget how the Old King James renders it. I think it comes closer to a literal rendering. But it really means maybe Baal has had to go potty. That's what Elijah was actually saying. But again, if you have a God who is just an enlarged human being, you have to think about these things. But you see, the true God doesn't have to be wooed and doesn't have to be drawn and controlled by frantic human activity. Now, I think I ought to quit and a very few minutes. And so I want to mention just two or three things briefly in closing. I want to suggest to you that we ought not read the account of what these prophets of Baal did and think how stupid and primitive. Look at them, screaming out all day long, probably got hoarse, cutting themselves, doing that for their God. You ever watch traders on Wall Street on a frantic day? You ever see reports of that? Ever see what happens on trading floors in Chicago when prices become real volatile? Men, grown men, screaming their heads off, sweating. Putting themselves up on the altar, leaping up on the altar, cutting themselves. Oh, listen, there are lots of intelligent men in America who are doing that very thing for their God. They're cutting themselves. They're butchering their souls to make another sale, to reach another level, to buy another toy. They're destroying themselves just as much as these supposedly pagan, primitive prophets of Baal. There are thousands and thousands of men all across America who are ruining their health and they're losing their wives and they're losing their children and they're losing friendships. They're slowly destroying themselves for their God of another buck, another investment, another bit of success, another expression of sensual pleasure. Oh, my friends, the false gods of this present world are evil, destructive things. The true God is not like that. And then I have one more thing to tell you about the real God. The real God controls the circumstances in which He's willing to be tested. The real God makes demands that are absolute. The real God is radically, wonderfully different from all the false gods of this world. But lastly, the real God has answers. The real God has answers. Now, there really is a key word in the narrative, and it shows up first in verse 21. It's the Hebrew word anah. If the Lord is God, follow Him. If Baal is God, follow Him. But the people answered Him not a word. There's the key word. They did not answer. Verse 24, you call on the name of your God, I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, He is God. So all the people answered, it is well spoken. Same Hebrew word. Verse 26, they're crying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered. Verse 29, prophesied until time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. That word is used again and again. Answered, answered, answered. And then we come to verse 37 where Elijah is praying and he uses the very same word. It's the same word, anah. Answer me. Answer me, Yahweh. Answer me. And he does. He does. You see the contrast? All the yelling and screaming, cutting of themselves, perhaps offering themselves as sacrifices on Baal's altar. No answer. No answer. Elijah prays, answer me, answer me. And the Lord does. My friend, the real God is the God who has answers. Answers to what? Answers to the questions that most concern us as frail beings headed into eternity. Answers to the questions that most concern us as those who know that God is there. And we know that things we've done and said and thought are not pleasing to God and that He has a controversy with us. But He has answers, my friend. He has answers as to how our sins can be forgiven. He has answers as to how we can know who we are, where we're going, what lies beyond this life for us. He has answers as to how we can even face the day of judgment and be confident that we will not be condemned by Him, the Holy God, in the day of judgment, but will be received by Him. And all of His answers come in His Son, Jesus Christ the Lord. All the answers come in that one who came into this world, took our nature into union with Himself, lived perfectly a life of obedience to God all through His 33 years upon this earth, and then offered Himself in the place of sinners on the cross. You see, that day on Mount Carmel, fire came down from heaven and consume the sacrifice. Why? Why didn't God split Mount Carmel and allow people to fall into a fire below? Fire came down from heaven. But why? With all the rebellion, with all the sin that was there, why didn't God just split that mountain open and let people fall into a much more horrible fire below? I can tell you why. God didn't do that because of what was His purpose to accomplish on top of another mountain. Carmel, Mount Carmel was an opportunity for grace. Mount Carmel was an opportunity for repentance, for restoration, because of what God would do on Mount Calvary. Are you trusting in the Christ that will be remembered this morning in the bread and the drinking of the cup? Are you trusting in that one that God sent to be our Savior? Oh, my friend, He has answers for your heart. Let's pray. Oh, Father, you have done great and mighty things all through history. We praise you for being the God who answered that day on Mount Carmel when Elijah called upon you. We praise you for the delay of your judgment upon those people. We praise you for the sending of your own dear Son. And we pray that in simple, genuine faith, our hearts would be his this day. In his name, amen.